so very much for being with us. We hope that while you're with us that you'll be edified as we try to worship God in spirit and truth, following all those things that he has revealed to us. But I appreciate the comments about my red shirt. I was told years ago in a public speaking class, the only thing I remember when I was studying high school is the teacher said that red tends to make your audience angry. Well, I've already made Wida angry, so I hope that I don't make anybody else angry. If you get mad, don't throw your books at me. But anyway, in John chapter 3, let's begin reading, if you will, at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." I think it's very interesting. Alan made mention this morning about advertising and their techniques. And advertising has, I think, in a great deal affected our common vernacular. And advertisers sell by catchphrases or tags. You've heard, have a break, have a Kit Kat, just do it, diamonds are forever, finger looking good. All of those things are taglines that advertisers use, mottos that immediately bring to mind a product or an idea. Politicians use them all the time, and Alan already said that. They use them so much we get sick of them. We just can't wait till the election is over with. We don't have to hear that stuff anymore. The phrase that's taken from John chapter 3 and verse 7, "you must be born again," has become a catchphrase for many teachers and preachers who want to convey the need of being converted to Jesus. And this phrase being used by some very sincere religious people who want to identify themselves as Christians, as disciples of Christ. But the way that that expression is used, it makes us wonder sometimes if they really understand the biblical meaning of being born again. Jesus identifies being born again as being born of water and the Spirit. And that statement causes some confusion for a lot of people because the prevalent and popular thinking in regards to salvation is that salvation is obtained through the action of faith and faith alone. So the question becomes, just how does a person know whether or not they have been born again? Is it possible for someone to think that they have been born again when they, in fact, have not? For many, the reply that to be born again, a person must accept Jesus as their personal Savior. Well, the question again is, well, just exactly how does that happen? Jesus said, "You must be born again before you can enter into the kingdom of heaven." Exactly what does that mean, being born of water and the Spirit, to be born again? Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, if you will, at chapter 1. The Bible helps us understand that being born, that spiritual birth, begins with the gospel, with the teaching of God's Word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter kind of addresses this, beginning at verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 22. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." Peter parallels spiritual birth here with physical birth. I think that we all understand that the birth of animals and even the reproduction of plants requires a seed to be planted. And then as the seed germinates, then a new life comes to be. Peter tells us that the seed that leads to spiritual life, to being born again, is in fact the Word of God. That Word that is planted in man's heart by his hearing the Word of God. And when, if it germinates through belief, it leads to being born again. And I think that we must be careful at this point, because there are a lot of people that that teach different doctrines. There are a lot of different seeds out there that are referred to as the gospel. But every seed produces after its kind. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. I don't know if you watched the movie. It hadn't been out some time ago, called Secondhand Lions. It's kind of an interesting show. There's two retired adventurers, and they had acquired some great fortune, and they were always being visited by traveling salesmen. Well, at one account, this traveling salesman sold them seeds to plant a garden. And so one of the scenes in the movie is they've been out there, they've plowed up the garden, they've got nice, neat rows, and they're planting a row of peas, and a row of green beans, and a row of cabbage, and a row of spinach, and they've got them all marked off with those little packages that they got, you know, peas and carrots and all that stuff. Well, and just a few days, they go out there and look in the garden, and everything's up about this tall, and they get to looking, and every plant looks exactly the same. And come to find out, all of those seeds were corn seeds. They had just been packaged in packages that said that they were peas and cabbage and spinach, etc. You see, the spiritual birth that John refers to can only be the result of the seed of God's Word sown in the heart of man. Be turning to John chapter 1, if you will. John chapter 1. Now, the corruptible seed of man's doctrine will not produce that spiritual birth that Jesus requires, said that is required, nor that that Peter speaks to, that says that leads to that being born again. Man's doctrine, no matter what they label it with, even though they call it the gospel, if someone accepts some spiritual message that is different from the gospel, he would really not be born again, as Jesus commanded, by water and the Spirit, even though he or she might think that they have been. The gospel then may be heard, but it must also be believed. In John chapter 1, look there at verse 12. John chapter 1 at verse 12, he says, "For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name." Notice he says there that those who believe have the right. The King James Bible says they have the power to become a child of God. Or in essence, they have the power to be born again. And in order for that to occur, the individual must believe. One popular religious tract entitled, "Have You Been Born Again?" referring to John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "The moment a lost sinner repents of his sins and trusts Jesus as the only one who can save him, he is born again." But notice there, John doesn't say that the believing individual, that believing there immediately makes one a child of God. He says, in other words, that believing gives a person the right to become a child of God. Beginning this Thursday, down in San Antonio, the high school girls basketball state tournament begins Thursday morning. I love to go to that thing. Joy and I have been many years in the past. We've only been once since they moved to San Antonio. And during the time that we were going regularly, I would buy tickets in advance, and we would go and watch the whole tournament. Now, those tickets that I would purchase give me the right to enter the Coliseum and watch each game of that tournament. But think about this. If something were to come up and I wasn't able to actually go to the tournament, even though I had the right to enter the tournament, until I enter the Coliseum personally, do I become a spectator. I actually have to take that ticket, give it to the ticker, enter the Coliseum, and watch the game. Let me give you another example. My granddaughter Ashton's visiting this morning. When she was going to college here, she used Joy's My address as her permanent address. Well, she's been out of college a couple, 3 years now, and we've moved from that address, but we're still getting mail for her from lending institutes and offering her pre-approved credit cards. The reason you're not getting them is because I shred them, girl. But, you know, now think about it. That pre-approval gives her the right to the loan or the credit card, but other things have to be done before she actually gets that credit card or that money. The pre-approval just gives her the right. So faith, according to John chapter 1, verse 12, gives a person the right to become a child of God, but by itself, it does not automatically and immediately make one a child of God. Other things have to happen. Look at verse 13. John 1, verse 13. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, God's word is the seed that makes children of God. Other seeds, especially man-made religious doctrines, do not have the power to save. If therefore follows that the only way that we can know that we are born again is knowing what the word of God says about being born again. If a person was taught and followed a doctrine that differs from God's word, he would not truly be born again, no matter what he may think or what even other people might tell him. In Romans chapter 1 at verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God to salvation. And then Romans 10 at verse 17, Paul says, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the starting place for being born again is hearing the word of God and believing the word of God. But obviously, only by hearing and believing God's word can one take the steps that lead to that new life, that new birth that leads to eternal life. Now, most folks, I think, in the religious community today don't argue that hearing and believing are requirements for salvation. The roadblock comes when we begin to talk about obedience, when we put that idea of obeying God's word into the conversation, especially when we begin to talk about baptism being necessary for salvation. The idea that obedience is necessary for justification of salvation is really kind of born from the Protestant Reformation, from men like Wesley and Luther and John Calvin. In fact, John Calvin kind of fine-tuned the Reformation idea, and he put it in what we call the Tulip Doctrine. Calvin believed that when people were born, they were born sinners. They inherited the sin of Adam, and because of that, they were depraved. They were dead spiritually, if you will. And being dead had no ability whatsoever to know or to understand or even respond to God's word. One preacher said it this way, a dead person can't speak, think, or reason. They're dead, incapable of any and all action. Therefore, the spiritually dead are incapable of seeing, speaking, thinking, or understanding truth. Because of that, the sinner then becomes completely dependent upon God's grace to make them alive, to quicken them. And that comes when God sends the Spirit, according to Calvin here, when God sends His Spirit with that individual gift, with His gift of grace. And by the way, it comes whether the individual wants it or not, because he's predestined before the beginning of time. And salvation is, in fact, forced on those people that God has predestined to be saved. Now that's the idea in the TULIP doctrine, total depravity, limited atonement, and irresistible grace. Now, throughout the years, many people have kind of seen the fallacy of Calvin's reasoning. And, they don't agree with the idea that man is predestined to be saved or lost. And many don't believe that God forces salvation on people. But, you know, they understand that the Bible teaches that man has a choice and makes a choice either way. But they stop short of saying that there are more conditions to salvation than just faith. To them, obedience is trying to earn a spot in heaven. Earn it, like if you go to work. You work for somebody for an amount of time for a certain amount of money. Then payday comes and you get paid. You have a fair exchange of goods for services. Well, I think that everybody understands that there can be no fair exchange between man and God because man has sinned. And that sin negates any kind of fair exchange. We're dependent entirely on God's grace. Paul says, for by grace we have been saved. And the reason is we can't by any means do enough good things to erase even one small sin. But that doesn't mean that God can, if he so chooses, establish conditions to the gift of salvation that he extends. Conditions that demonstrate an individual's faith, his desire, his real desires, his real love, where his real love lies, and whether or not he's willing to give all to God. And that condition, obviously, is obedience. When a person hears God's word and believes what is said, and then responds to the instructions that God has given to us, that person is showing himself and others and God his faith, his devotion, his love, and his real desire to please the Creator. So how important is obedience? Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look again there at verse 22 through 25, but specifically verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Of course, there Peter's telling us that we're born again, brought about by God's word, but then he adds the idea that there's some obedience that is required. Look at verse 22. He says, since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth. You see, we're born again by the word only when we do what the word instructs us to do. When we hear the word, we believe the word, and we respond to the word. You see, it's impossible to study the Bible and not see that obedience has been a requirement for pleasing God since the very beginning of time, even back in the garden. Notice how Jesus emphasizes this idea of obedience. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We want to look beginning at verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 at verse 21. Jesus, as he closes his mountain message, says, not everyone, this is verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, failure to do the will of God or to obey him is defined by Jesus as lawlessness, breaking the law, basically. Failure to do the will of God or to obey him will restrict one's entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Failure to obey God's will results ultimately in being denied by Christ. Of course, that brings us to the subject of baptism. We should be able, I think, to satisfy our conscience about the necessity of baptism by understanding the importance and the necessity of obedience. But baptism seems to be a target issue with those who profess that salvation is by faith alone. So I think it's necessary that we address the idea of baptism individually. Turn into Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's look at this scripture, what Paul writes here to the church at Corinth in his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 17. Paul says, therefore, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That new creation is simply another way of saying being born again. But notice Paul says that being a new creation, in order for that to occur, one must be in Christ. Now, Paul writes in several of his letters that in Christ there's every spiritual blessing. There's redemption. There's eternal life. There's no condemnation of sin. There's no, there is forgiveness. There's sanctification, that we're made spiritually alive. There's reconciliation. We're made to be sons of God. We're created for good works. All of those things occur by and when one is in Christ. So it's obvious that that in Christ relationship is essential to salvation, essential to being born again. Understanding the importance of being in Christ, we must understand just exactly how one gets into Christ, into that spiritual relationship. And Paul helps us with that in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we want to look beginning at verse 26. Galatians 3 at verse 26. Paul says in Galatians 3 verse 26, for you all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see, there can be no relationship with Christ in which we enjoy all these spiritual blessings. If a person is outside of Christ, those things are not available to us. But then Paul says, he tells us exactly how we accomplish being in Christ, how we get into that relationship. And he says, as many have been baptized into him have put on Christ. Those who have been baptized into Christ, no more and no less. That's how we get in that relationship in which there's all of these spiritual blessings, forgiveness, eternal life, all of those things that pertain to being born again. So being born again is realized when one is in Christ. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So in Christ becomes a part of the, in Christ we become a part of the family of God. And this, of course, points back to Jesus' statement when he says you must be born again. And not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. And not a physical family, but a spiritual family. And the transformation occurs when we are born into Christ. When we're baptized, into Christ. And, of course, we have to understand that that action of baptism must be the product. It must follow hearing the truth, believing the truth, and desiring to obey the things that are found in the Scriptures. Many people think that God will forgive their sins without any effort on their part. It's all about God's grace. As long as they believe that Jesus is their, the Savior of mankind. But what the Bible tells us is that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. Someone wrote this: God and I raised a flower bed. He really did the most. We used His soil, His air, His rain, His life, and His Son. My part seemed so trivial, I said, Lord, You take those bulbs and make them grow right there in the box in the garage. You don't need Me, Lord. You can do it all by Yourself. Oh, no, He said. I will do My part, but You must do Your part also. You'll have to dig the bed, bury the bulbs, and pull the weeds. So I did my feeble part, and God took the bulb, filled it with life, fed it from the soil, showered it with rain, and flooded it with sunshine until we had a beautiful flower bed. Life is like a garden, and if you like, God can make a beautiful thing. He says, I'll furnish the soil of grace, the sunshine of love, the rains of blessing, the wonderful life, but you must do the digging. Some people say, Lord, you can do it by yourself. Just go ahead and make me what you want me to be. Make me a saint. Give me great faith. Fill me with love and good works. Oh no, God replies. You've got to plow up those false teachings. Plant my word in your heart. Hoe out the weeds of evil, and I'll make you pure and clean and noble and useful, but only if you dig. When we do our part by believing the gospel, by obeying the commands of Christ, then and only then can we realize that spiritual life that is found in Christ Jesus. And that's our invitation this morning to stand and sing our song.